Read our sermon text. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And before we read this text, let's go to God in prayer to ask Him to open our ears to hear. Lord, with a whole heart, we seek You. Let us not wander from Your commandments. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach us Your statutes. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Many, if not all of us, have a family member or a close friend who has walked away from the faith. And so you know something of the anguish that Paul expresses here. It's clear from reading all of chapter 9 that Paul's anguish is complex. It is deeply personal, as he is mourning for Jewish unbelievers as himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. It is vexing because the majority of Jews rejecting their Messiah and cutting themselves off from God's grace raises questions about God's faithfulness to His promises to the fathers of the Jews, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is ultimately sorrowful because their unbelief is a blaspheming of God's triune name among the Gentiles, among all the nations of the earth. Paul's anguish over their apostasy, of their departure from the faith of Abraham, is acute due to this or these personal, national, theological, and missionary implications. Over the next three chapters, Paul is going to explain the painful truth of national Israel's apostasy. And in these opening verses, he demonstrates for us the heart attitude that we must have when telling the painful truth about apostasy. Before we jump into that, I want to say a brief word about apostasy, what it is not and what it is. Apostasy is not someone losing their salvation as though he was born again and somehow became unregenerate or was justified and then for some reason God reversed his decision. Apostasy occurs when someone is born into the covenant community and comes into the community or rather comes into the community from outside seeking something that he believes the church or God has to offer, but turns away ultimately, right, to follow an idol of the heart. This person never had salvation, even though he may have tasted the powers of the age to come while a member of the covenant community. So he cannot lose something he never possessed. John sums it up well when he warns against false teachers that he calls antichrists who had come into the apostolic community for a while, but eventually they departed and tried to lead others out with them. In 1 John 2:29, he says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." Now, a word of caution is in order here as well. When someone leaves the church or goes down a wayward path, we should not quickly write them off as an apostate. Apostasy is a deliberate and fixed departure from Christ and His people. We have seen people wander off only to be brought back by the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the one lost sheep. And it should be our practice to go after stray sheep. When people turn aside from Christ to seek life in other religions or in drugs and alcohol abuse or in money or sex or fame or whatever idol, we, the church, must warn them of the great danger of turning away from Christ. We must call them to repentance with the most sober warning of Hebrews 10, 28 through 31, which says this: anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is the painful truth about apostasy. And it must be said, even though it is tough to say. But you can do it. In Christ, you can tell the painful truth about apostasy. And so let's take some notes from Paul as he introduces this weighty warning with a heavy heart. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." And we begin with truth-telling with an approved conscience. You know, before his conversion to Christ, Paul was a cheerleader for all the traditions of the Jews that distinguished them from the Gentiles. He would boast in his own deep roots in Judaism, pointing to his genealogical heritage, his rabbinic education, his party affiliation among the Pharisees, and his strict adherence to the laws and traditions of his fathers. But after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he became the biggest cheerleader for Jesus, proclaiming to Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's relationship to the leaders of Judaism then took a dramatic turn. No longer was he their proud son carrying on the family business. Suddenly, he was a prophetic antagonist, calling them to repent of their hardness of heart, to repent of their murder of Jesus, and to receive the risen Jesus as their king. Paul was now marked as public enemy number one. He was accused of hating the Jewish nation, of undermining their ethnic identity, and perverting their religion. But Paul loved the Jews, and he wanted them to enjoy the grace of God, experiencing all the promises of God made to their fathers through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet he knew how the Jews misinterpreted and misrepresented his ministry and motives. And so he prepares to explain God's purpose in the hardening of Israel. He begins here by calling God as his witness to verify that his words do come from a heart of love for the Jews. He is telling the truth with a clear conscience that is approved by God. He has four qualifications of his truth-telling that clear him of any charges of having any ill intentions toward the Jewish people. First, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." Second, "I am not lying." Third, "My conscience bears me witness." And fourth, "In the Holy Spirit." The middle part focuses on Paul's self-evaluation. "I am not lying, and my conscience bears me witness." Paul has checked his own motives, searched his heart to be sure that he is not speaking from some sinful motive. He looks for that root of bitterness that can grow up to produce all sorts of poisonous fruit like slander and insults and harshness. But he doesn't rest on his own evaluation. He submits himself to God's searching gaze. His own conscientious testing is bracketed by the pairing of the first and the last of the qualifications: in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking the truth in Christ, not in the flesh or in the mindset of the old Paul. The old Paul, the proud Pharisee who was zealous to defend his position in society. The old Paul who was a ravenous wolf when his kingdom came under attack. No, he's not speaking as the old Paul, but as a man in Christ, united to Christ and controlled by the compassion of Christ. Furthermore, his conscience is not exercised merely by his moral reasoning alone, but is worked upon by the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't trust in himself to evaluate his heart. He entrusts himself to God. Now, like Paul and all the prophets and the apostles and faithful witnesses, when you speak the truth to sinners, your motives will be suspect. When you testify against someone, you will be cross-examined. And when the defense attorney cannot dispute the truth of what you say, he will try to discredit you, questioning your motive for speaking up. You might be accused of ulterior, self-serving motives. The accused might dismiss your word as motivated by hatred or jealousy or a desire to control and manipulate. You will probably be countersued for being holier than thou and self-righteous. You must not let fear of this reprisal keep you from telling the truth, even the painful truth about apostasy, to those who have walked away from the faith. At the same time, like Paul, you should suspect your own motives. Seek approval of conscience not only from your own judgment and that of like-minded people, but ultimately from God. Remember, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it, says the prophet Jeremiah. So humble yourself before God to expose any sinful motives that might want to use truth-telling to justify yourself, or simply to win an argument, or to put someone in his place, or to manipulate someone for your selfish gain, or simply to hurt someone who has hurt you with their words and actions to get even. Confess your sinful thoughts and your attitudes to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Ask Him to fill you with His love for the person with whom you're going to speak the truth. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." Truth-telling with an approved conscience. And then Paul tells us what it is that his enemies will find so hard to believe about his heart for them. And here's what it is in verse 2. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Here we see truth-telling with compassion. When Jonathan Edwards, the colonial American pastor and theologian and preacher of the First Great Awakening, was criticized for leading revivals in which people were highly emotional, he responded that he sought to raise people's affections with the truth and in proportion to the level of truth that they could understand. For some people, their grasp of the gospel would lead to loud cries and tears as they came to realize how they had wronged the God who made them and loved them and gave His only Son for them. For others, they would be raised to loud hallelujahs and joyful praise of the glory of Christ as they came to see more of His excellence and wonderful work of redemption. The gospel, Edwards would say, was shaping their affections and their emotional state of mind. Well, we see this in the life of Paul. His profound understanding of the gospel was matched by profound affection and emotion. The height of Christ's supremacy over all things would draw out of Paul spontaneous doxologies to Christ, extended meditations on God's wisdom in the plan of redemption would climax with words of wonder and praise for the unsearchable riches of God's wisdom. And here we see how the contemplation of God's righteous judgment of unbelievers, and particularly of the unbelieving Jews, brings great sorrow to Paul's heart. Now, Paul does not question the justice or righteousness of God for punishing unbelievers. But their destruction grieves him because they were made in God's image. And like God, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, as God said of himself through Ezekiel. Paul can praise the wisdom of God that fashions some clay as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction to demonstrate the justice of God, while also lamenting the hardness of heart and unbelief that calls forth that judgment. Paul speaks here of two attitudes, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. The great sorrow expresses deep sadness for someone's state. He mourns over their rejection of Christ and their alienation from God. Unceasing anguish tells us that Paul carries this heavy weight around with him all the time. All over the Roman Empire were Jewish communities. Most towns that he came to had a synagogue where the Jews would meet for study and prayer. If he couldn't find a synagogue, he would search out any small gathering of Jews so that he could tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. But over and over again, Paul witnessed the majority of Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. He would be abused, imprisoned, and even hunted by Jews who were so spiteful of the message of Christ. And with every blow he received from their hands, his soul was in anguish over the unmet desire to see them experience the blessing of Christ. Now, this word anguish expresses anxiety and distress, usually over a loved one. It's used in Luke 2:48, for example, to describe Mary's anxiety over Jesus when he became separated from their caravan, and she and Joseph searched for him for 3 days. Now, moms, could you imagine losing your child for 3 days in a big city crowded with people from other countries? What horrible scenarios would haunt your mind? With every hour he isn't found, your heart sinks lower and lower. How would your heart feel during those 3 days? Mary said to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great anguish." That is the anxiety that Paul has for unbelieving Jews. One thing that we learn from God's grace to Paul is that godly sorrow and godly joy are complementary, not contradictory. Paul was a man who could sing hymns and pray while shackled in a dungeon. While in prison awaiting trial, he could say, "I don't know what I want. If they put me to death, I get to be with Christ in heaven, which is far better. But if they let me go free, then I get to continue my ministry among you, which is more beneficial to you. I don't know what I want, but either way, I have Christ. I've learned to be content in all things because of Christ." He was a man full of joy, and yet he could feel such anguish over unbelievers that he could come as near to despair as anyone who hasn't completely lost all hope. And Paul did not lose hope. The unbelief of the Jews did not discourage Paul's evangelization efforts among Jews or Gentiles. Rather than shutting him down, his pain stimulated him to loving action. And so may your inner pain stimulate you to prayer and truth-telling as you process that great sorrow and unceasing anguish over your loved ones, your friends who have departed from the faith. Truth-telling with compassion. Moving on to verse 3, Paul says something that sounds like rhetoric. And so we must remind ourselves of his oath-taking in verse 1. With his hand on the Bible, we might say, he literally says, "I was praying that I myself be accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, what a remarkable context for Paul's explanation of Israel's hardness of heart toward God. The context here of Christ-like love. Here is truth-telling with strong desire for reconciliation to Christ. In other words, to see them reconciled to Christ. Now, children, what do you pray for? When you went to bed last night, did you say, "God, please give me a nightmare, a really scary one"? Or did you get up this morning and pray, "Lord, I would like a tummy ache. Please tie up my stomach in knots so that I can't even stand up straight"? Do you ask God for pain and sadness and tears? No, we ask God for help and salvation. But here, Paul prays that he would be anathema from Christ. Now, what does anathema mean? Well, the ESV gets at it pretty good with the translation, accursed and cut off from Christ. Now, that sounds like the very last thing that anyone would want to pray for. In fact, it's hard to imagine a godly person ever praying to be cut off from Christ. That would be to be separated from the goodness of God. To be cut off from Christ would be hell. So why would Paul pray such a terrible prayer? Why would Paul pray basically to go to hell? And this is what he says. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. When Paul says brothers, he's usually referring to fellow Christians. But here, he distinguishes that Christian brothers from his Jewish brothers by qualifying the word brothers with my kinsmen according to the flesh, indicating a genealogical relationship, but not a religious kinship with them. Paul knows that the unbelieving Jews are under God's wrath. They're going to hell if they don't repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so he prays to take their place. Now, some interpret his words as almost wish instead of I pray. But you have to get pretty creative with the Greek grammar to turn this prayer report language into an empty wish. John Calvin got it right when he wrote this. It was therefore a proof of the most fervent love that Paul did not hesitate to call on himself the condemnation which he saw hanging over the Jews in order that he might deliver them. In Exodus 32, God had told Moses he would destroy the people of Israel for worshiping the golden calf and that he would rebuild a new nation out of Moses and from Moses' children. But Moses prayed that if God would not have mercy on Israel, then he wanted to be blotted out of God's book of life as well. Like Moses, Paul prayed for God to cut him off instead of Israel. Now, this prayer was denied both to Moses and Paul because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so God would not accept Paul's life for unbelieving Israel. But this prayer illustrates Paul's deep desire for Israelites to be reconciled to God. It seems that more than anything else, any other earthly prize, Paul wanted Israel to have peace with God. Does your truth-telling arise from a desire to see people reconciled to God? Some people are practiced truth-tellers, but seem to be energized more by a desire to argue or a love of being right than by love for people's souls. It's not wrong to want to preserve virtue in society, but is that your main goal in truth-telling, to keep America from falling like Rome did? It's not wrong to want to see families restored and well-adjusted, but is that the highest priority for truth-telling? When you care deeply for a soul, you want nothing less for that soul than to have peace with God. Nothing else will do if that soul is not reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. When you love a soul the way Paul loved his kinsmen according to the flesh, only then will you pray, Lord, take me instead of her. Oh God, I would rather be destroyed than to see him destroyed in judgment. Master, send me away, cast me away, only bring my loved one in. Paul was not play-acting when he made that prayer. He was in dead earnest, emulating the heart of Christ Jesus as only a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit could do. It would require a whole other sermon to delve into all the reasons why Paul would not accept Paul or Moses' offer. Suffice it to say that only Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was an acceptable sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against sinners. There's one more characteristic to observe about Paul's painful truth-telling about apostasy. And it climaxes in the doxology to Christ in verse 5, where he says, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. truth-telling with a God-centered goal. Notice why Paul is so anguished to see Israel turning away from God. Apostasy spurns God as it spurns His gifts. Consider this list of privileges, and you'll see that it all revolves around God. They are Israelites, he says, which reminds us of God's renaming of Jacob, a prince with God. Theirs is the adoption, which recalls the Exodus narrative in which God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt because Israel is, as God says to Pharaoh, my firstborn son. The glory speaks of God's glory dwelling in the midst of their tents, in a pillar of cloud and fire. The covenants refers to the articles that define relationship to God, such as the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These covenants express the beautiful contours of God's loving and faithful relationship to His people and how they can enjoy sweetness of fellowship with Him. The giving of the law is God's wisdom for life. The psalmists had a lot to say about the goodness and sweetness and high value and life and light of God's law. Moses said that the other nations would look on with envy as they witnessed life and society ordered by this wisdom of God. And then he says the worship. This could encompass many activities, but most central was their access to God through atonement. God made provision for sinners to come into His presence and worship Him through the sacrificial system that belonged exclusively to Israel in the Old Testament. And then the promises. These were great and many, finding their crown in the eternal hope of a new heavens and a new earth where God would dwell in a most profound way with His people. The patriarchs, he says, speaks of the heritage of grace and faith exemplified in God's love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to crown these benefits with the chief display of Israel's privileges, Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Christ, the perfect man, supreme and blessed God, born in Bethlehem of Judea, where was nary room to be found for His infant head to lay, a portent of the reception that He would later have in Jerusalem when Pilate would say to the people, "Who do you want me to release for you, your king or Barabbas?" And to Pilate's astonishment and shame, they answered, "Free Barabbas." And to his horror, when he asked, "What would you have me do with Jesus?" they cried with conviction, "Crucify him." This is why Paul exclaimed in Romans 2:24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," speaking to the Jews. Christ was born of your race. He was born outside of your capital city. He grew up in your northern regions. He ministered all over your countryside and in your cities. He fed your hungry and healed your sick and lame. He raised up your poor. He opened the eyes of your blind. You sat under His teaching, hearing His voice with your very own ears. You saw Him loose the tongue of the mute and open the ears of the deaf. You heard the reports that He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Christ came to you, the lost sheep of Israel. He would have gathered you under the shelter of His wings, but you would not have Him. He was yours, but you spurned Him. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. Paul had compassion for them. He wanted to see them at peace with God, but above all things, he wanted to see Christ glorified among the nations. He wants to see Christ, who is God over all, being worshipped as God among all nations. He wants to see Christ, who is forever blessed, being praised now in every language by every people. In their apostasy, God has been slighted. Paul is desperate to see Christ magnified in them, exalted on their praise, glorified in their conformity to His image. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Does your truth-telling arise from a chief desire to see God praised? Beloved, think about your friends and family that have walked away from the faith. In Christ, you can tell them the painful truth about apostasy. Tell them the truth with an approved conscience. Tell them the truth with compassion. Tell them the truth with a sincere desire for their reconciliation to God. Tell them the truth for the glory of God. Let your love for them pain you with anguish. And let your anguish, sanctified by the Spirit, spur you on to pursue them with truth. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Let's pray. Lord, fill our mouths with Your praises as we seek the wayward sheep. May You be pleased to return them, Good Shepherd, by Your grace and for Your glory. Amen.